This session is Embodiment in the Image of the Sacred. And before we really get going, we did this yesterday, and I think I'll just repeat it for the benefit of anybody who wasn't here, just to set some ground rules for our dialogue together. And the reason we set some ground rules is that this can be a topic that's somewhat controversial, and in the hopes of engendering trust for all of us, and that this is a safe place where we can build some trust and trust that engenders dialogue, that we feel like we have some common rules for how we are together. And the first one, of course, is just to be mutually respectful in our addresses to one another as we speak, that we don't use derogatory language or personal attack or any of that. And then in terms of language for gay, lesbian people, we usually use the words gay and lesbian. A lot of people use the word homosexual. I think we're hoping not to hear faggot and queer and all that, and I don't expect to, but just in terms of respectful address. And then we're also, in terms of question time and when people are voicing their concerns, we're trying to take turns so that everyone has a chance to speak. And so rather than have one person speaking before other people have had a chance, we'll try to spread that around. And we're also trying to have some gender parity, so if a woman has just spoken, to have a man be the next speaker and so on. And I think in terms of any questions that you have, any question that you ask sincerely is a good question, but we also may just, it may be something that we aren't comfortable addressing in a large group or whatever, and we may choose to decline to answer a question this publicly and may decide to talk somewhere else, but anything that's asked respectfully is a very good question, so it's not to squelch any respectful, sincere questions that anyone has. And I think that's about it. Mm-hmm. I'll just do a brief introduction, then we're hoping to have several times for discussion in our time together tonight. As I think about embodiment and the image of the sacred, I think of a lot of the references that Ingrid made in our Vespers last night, in terms of most of us have thought of God as disembodied, and if God is embodied at all, God has been male. And that's certainly the images that I grew up with. I think for me, you know, God was Father, Jesus as a man was the Christ, and the Holy Spirit was sort of a dove presence something that I didn't understand much. And I think as a child, those were the main images that I had for God. And I think as we look at our scripture, our tradition, we need to look at a lot of assumptions around what kind of language do we use and how does that function in our lives. And a lot of us think that Jewish Christian tradition is kind of as far back as we see, but the most records that we have now show that the most ancient sanctuaries, ways that people came to worship the awe of the Creator, that they would gather in caves. And they would do that because they believed that the earth was the sacred. And that as they entered the cave, they entered the womb of the Mother Earth. And so it was a very integrated experience. It wasn't God somewhere else that I'll visit in a sanctuary, but it was this worshipful experience of entering the womb of the Mother Earth, this dark, cool place, and then to emerge into the world. And so certainly in terms of women's bodies, that offers us a very positive model for the sacred and the integration of our spiritual lives with our sexual embodied lives. But most of us, in the Jewish Christian tradition now, don't have that vantage point. Most of our images have been very male-focused. And so tonight we'd like to just turn that a bit and see what we see through a new lens and taking some of our own traditions and just turning them a bit and seeing how that functions for us and what in our tradition works well for us, what doesn't, and what are some voices that we might do well to listen to that might help us seeing God's face and self throughout all of the world. And for me, a helpful image is thinking about, as I look at scripture or tradition or the image of God, as I look into a mirror and I see myself, my body with its features as male or female, my skin color, as I look into that mirror, do I have access that I can, through faith and through conceptualization, as I look into that mirror, can I see beyond, and does it become a window to God? So does that mirror of who I am translate into a window to God so that I have access that through my embodiment, my experience, I can see the sacred? Or as I look into that mirror, do I see a wall that I don't see an image of the sacred, but that it just cuts me off and I experience that as alienation? So that's kind of a helpful image as we talk about some of what we're going to be talking about tonight.
Phyllis was alluding earlier to the cave sanctuaries as the earliest places of worship. And I think it's helpful to recognize that the word for ritual, one of the ancient words for ritual, comes from the word menses, the Latin word menses, which is a reference to women's menstruation. And one of the very powerful images used in ancient rituals was the image of blood, because it was the image of life, it was the image of birth, and the image of death. And so as people entered those cave sanctuaries, they were experiencing their own birth ritually together as they worshipped and left the cave sanctuary, because they were worshipping within the womb of Mother Earth, or the womb of the goddess. One of the earliest sacred symbols in ancient cultures, pre-Jewish Christian cultures, was the upside-down triangle, which was a symbol for a woman's vulva, because again, that was the symbol of birth and regeneration and death. We decided to do something a little different with a very well-known passage from our Jewish Christian tradition, which come with a prologue to the Gospel of John. We've decided to use this very familiar passage and to do kind of a twist with it, and to ask you to listen to this prologue from a different framework tonight, quite a different framework. And then we'll talk about what you experience in that. Mm-hmm. In the beginning was the Verb, and the Verb was with the sacred, and the Verb was sacred. She was in the beginning with the sacred. All things were made through her, and without her was not anything made that was made. In her was life, and the life was the light of humanity. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a woman sent from the sacred whose name was Elizabeth. She came for testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through her. She was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens everyone was coming into the world. She was in the world, and the world was made through her, yet the world knew her not. She came to her own home, and her own people received her not. But to all who received her, who believed in her name, she gave power to become children of the sacred. Children who were born of blood, of the will of the flesh, of the will of humanity, and of God. And the Verb became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we have beheld her glory. I would like to invite, we're still doing gender parity, but this time we're going to do it a little bit differently. We're going to do it collectively. So I would like the women in this gathering tonight to just share with one another and with us what you just experienced. how you felt, and then we'll invite the men to also share afterwards. What did you feel as you heard these very familiar words from a rather different standpoint?
To me, it seemed going a little too far, because those verses have referred to Christ, and it just it doesn't seem appropriate to put a different meaning to them. Mm-hmm.
So what did you feel as you heard that? It went too far for you. What was the feeling that went with that?
Well, that I just don't know where things are going when I hear things like that.
Mm-hmm.
Not helpful, because it has so much meaning, as it stands.
Was it a little scary to hear it?
No, not scary.
Okay. Others?
To me, it felt very affirming, because I quite often feel so left out by the male language of the Bible. And I guess where the person Jesus was a male doesn't necessarily mean that it, you know, he didn't have to be a male, and if the Christ came again, could be a female. So I really liked it. I felt included where I often feel excluded.
You can just, you don't need to raise hands, just jump in. Only we just ask if you've spoken once to wait until others have spoken.
To me, it sounded softer and more reassuring than the male. Pronouns being used are harsher and stronger. I just thought it was more comforting.
It seemed natural to have you speak of in terms of a creative.
Mm-hmm. I felt that.
There's four verses or so. A creative force.
I think I felt a connection with that woman. But I know how to, or giving is a natural thing, or it's kind of, it's a comfortable thing to be life giving, by like supporting, comforting to other things. And that just felt good.
I feel a little uncomfortable, I think, because my traditions have been strong and for such a long time on those two. I understand where it's coming from. I guess I would feel more comfortable if they used neither he nor she.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he spoke in that sense of the word. Because, you know, I'm not, I can understand it. I'm not saying no to it or anything, but it's not comfortable for me. Because of my traditional bringing up.
It's too bad that there isn't a word to supplement that is neither he nor she.
I sort of like that it was she. Felt like the mother. Life. I like it very much. I was actually not struck by the she so much as the emphasis on verb how dynamic that was.
Mm-hmm.
So there was a kind of dynamic movement that
mm-hmm.
changing word to verb
mm-hmm.
created that just kind of carried me into the rest of it. So the pronouns really didn't strike me as much as that.
Mm-hmm.
That dynamic is different.
Mm-hmm. How did that difference feel for you, Karen? Switching from noun to verb.
It was just very active, ongoing, not static, not stuck in one place.
We made some. Excuse me, go ahead.
I really like the use of the sacred. just no no preconceived notions there or limits. It was a very open term. I could put anything out of it.
Mm-hmm.
I could put what was true for me into that image.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't a confining image like that.
Mm-hmm.
Did others notice that? Did that speak to other people? That image?
We made some other changes too in
let's,
the passage.
Let's let the men let's let see.
Okay. Never mind. I won't tell you what the other changes are.
I mean, we can talk about that later.
Okay. Any other women that want to share your thoughts, feelings about this? Yeah.
I always have trouble with the word word. That has done nothing for me, so I can't enjoy that. And I also have trouble with the word verb, because I have some English class at some point.
The conjugations of verbs.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But something like life or birth or creative energy or something like that. And I also have image of earth.
Any other comments from women? Okay. How about the men? How did you experience that passage?
I guess the feminine language with regard to God was something that was certainly not offensive in any way, and I was very comfortable with. I guess I always have been, but I really was offended with the word verb. To me, that took away a tremendous amount of power that I had held for the term word. And I thought, what is wrong with that? I don't like that. That doesn't make sense to me. And it took away some of the action, the power for me.
I also, as someone who corrects student writing, didn't like the word verb being used there as a grammatical point that someone else made. The other issue of reversing the language reminded me of all the years I spent in this very ELC church dreaming while the sermons were going on of who God was and trying to put a picture to and this male kind of figure. And now all I'm thinking is, why couldn't I have spent all that same childhood imagining either a two-faced, potentially two-sexed even person, or two people, God, a man and a woman. And so I mean, that was what I was thinking. I was reading, listening.
Mm-hmm.
Why couldn't I be an 8-year-old now also imagining God as a woman and a man, not necessarily the same person?
Mm-hmm.
That was where my brain went off in a very funny twist.
Kind of took you back to your childhood, it sounds like. Thoughts and feelings from other men?
I was kind of struck by the word, the she being substituted, because when I heard he used in there, I've never thought of it as being he, but rather just a being and not he or she. But when she was used, I thought it was purposeful, saying, you know, it is feminine, it is feminine, feminine, feminine. That was my reaction to it. Because generally when people, and if you're using a collective pronoun or something, it is naturally going to be. Not that, I mean, that's again by tradition. But when she was used, it seemed like it was purposely saying, you know, it is feminine, it is feminine, it is feminine. Whereas the other way, it was always kind of ambiguous and not specific.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think for me, it was another expression of I'm always very comfortable with it, but it was another expression of the reality that can only be known within our own hearts. And each of us seems as a product of how we were, how this expression has grown within us. And for me, hearing that created another, a varying expression of the truth that I hold in myself that is really hard to express in words, except for the images that that has. But it was another avenue to see other images, but they did not conform to the images, which are such a part of my faith that I was growing up with. But it challenges me to see new horizons, and I think it's so valuable in people growing up to not, as you mentioned before, force certain images which may be threatening. So it just provided another way of seeing the truth of our Lord without, but it didn't conform to, like, it was different from what I would see.
Mm-hmm.
Hmm.
Thoughts or comments from?
I was really happy to hear the interpretation of word as verb. I thought it was a really interesting thought, an interesting idea of action. But I also was thinking that kind of semantically it limits the interpretation of word to just an action, just a verb. And word includes noun.
Mm-hmm.
Includes verb, includes pronoun,
mm-hmm.
includes everything.
Mm-hmm.
And as a poet, I like to use words that are full of imagery. And sometimes I think we try too hard to put our interpretations and our images in, when many times what people really need is to explore their own images.
Mm-hmm.
But I like that suggestion.
Mm-hmm. Any other comments? We made some other changes in that.
Mm-hmm.
Did you notice them?
Yeah.
What did you notice? I knew you would. Tell us what you
what
noticed.
Did you notice?
What did you notice?
He had Elizabeth in there instead of John.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Born of the will of the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah.
And somehow the verse that means so much to me doesn't come across as strong with the way you read this off. I'm thinking of verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And growing up when I did, you didn't have a problem with words like men, because you understood that this often meant all of mankind, man or women.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Anybody want to respond to that?
I disagree with that.
Can you say
that? I agree with that.
Hmm.
So you're comfortable?
Well, no.
Kind of letting
a lot of times when it was men or whatever, I saw it as collective people,
mm-hmm.
male and female.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I always have to translate.
Hmm.
What does that mean for you, Valerie, that you have to translate?
When I hear she, if it is to apply to me and to other women, then I have to translate. I have to go through an extra step that says, it doesn't automatically say, by any means, it says the opposite. He means he and she means she.
Okay.
So to get from he to she, I have to make another step in there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I always do.
Hmm.
There was always some translating going on.
Mm-hmm.
I've always really liked that passage from John, because it's really more than any other Bible verses quoted, really expands an image of God. God
mm-hmm.
is the Word, He, whatever. And this just further, this change in some words expands that even further, or even more.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, why did you choose to use the word verb in place of word? Why was that specific one chosen?
Well, I chose that partly because verb is very much a biblical image. The whole Yahweh, our primary word for God in the Old Testament, is really this whole I am declension. I mean, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I mean, we don't even know how do you even say that. I mean, we don't even know So that's very much the fullness of verb. So it's very much a biblical concept. And then also, just to kind of try out, I think word as logos, the Greek reason, logos, tends to be pretty head, conceptual, ordered, that kind of image. So I think it was sort of trying to get away from that and move more toward what might seem more whole-bodied, what might not just focus on the head and reason and word, the mouth, but whole body. So I think that was kind of saying what is evoked in that. I'm curious about what did you say more about when you were talking about the will of God, that change, what did you hear in that?
Oh, I didn't necessarily hear anything. I just noted it. It jumped out at me. I think I was too busy translating and noticing where you were changing to experience feeling.
Okay. Well, that was
I was in my head.
Yeah. Well, we made a very serious theological change, and so it's interesting that that hasn't been raised yet, because we played around with this a bit, and it was a very strong theological change. We took out the word not. And so the passage that talks about that when the sacred, when God receives us, we become children of God, who are born not
of blood,
not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of humanity, but of God. So that's a very major not to take out of there. I mean, we were taking it in terms of to be children of God would mean that it is the embodiment of who we are, and as we are born, conceived and born, we are born embodied through blood, through conception, the will of the flesh, the will of humanity as we are received into our race, and of God. Well, that's very much a different theological emphasis. And so I was curious about how many people would notice that not. And that's a very Lutheran concept of God has all the volition. We don't. We receive from God's bounty, but we have very little that we do in terms of reciprocating. And so I was interested to see how we would react to taking out that not.
Well, I'm not very familiar with the passage because I never paid attention in church. I noticed that when you said born of blood and a little human flesh, I was thinking how the Bible would never say something like that. That doesn't sound good. We had to change something there. But I didn't know what it
was. You didn't know what, but it just sounded, yeah.
What an interesting statement. I mean, I think that the Bible would never say something like born of flesh and the blood. That, and I think that's part of the point in all of this, that somehow the question is, how do we know God, and how do we come to kind of a deep sense of spirituality with one another and kind of with the world? And the tradition that we are raised in seems to say that it comes through the head, that it comes through the word, that it comes through these teachings that are passed on in school to us. And I think we're suggesting that there are a lot of other ways, and that they are more embodied ways of knowing God and knowing love and knowing who it is that we are in relation to one another, that it is indeed the mind and the head and our rational being, but that it is also kind of our body-mediated feelings, that it's, we know because we feel. We know because we are. Who was it that said, we don't have bodies, we are bodies? That was a phrase that was kind of floating around in the last couple of days. And the question then is, you know, what do we do then with the tradition, with a canon, which seems to say we know because we think, or we know because it's been passed on to us. And we are spiritual because these teachings have been passed on to us. We need to go beyond that canon then, and we need to look blood. And we need to look for those traditions and those histories that go back beyond, before, some of the traditions and the histories that we have and that we continue to circulate today, back to some of those traditions and histories that talk about caves and that talk about the power of sexuality and the power of sensuality and the power of women in our midst. As we were talking about this discussion, one of the real difficult things was to, we were talking about looking in kind of the canon that we call Scripture, the books that we call Scripture, for passages that are both male-affirming and that are female-affirming, and that are women-affirming, and it's, I think, very difficult to find passages that are affirming of women in kind of the totality of what that means. And the assumption is that it's much easier to find passages that relate to and that affirm and support and speak to the center of what it means to be male. And I was discovering as I was going back and looking through passages and looking through people or reflections that people had made on Scripture that this thing that we call patriarchy, this structure of oppression that we call patriarchy, really has made it impossible sometimes to go back and even find passages in our male-oriented tradition that relate and that affirm the center of what it means to be a man. That the structure of oppression has taken away both from kind of the unique humanness that we all share, male and female, women and men. And so that part of our task, as we go back and claim these traditions that kind of have existed before patriarchy or alongside patriarchy, is to find those traditions that we can see ourselves in. Phyllis talked about the mirror, that we can see images of ourselves and images of God in both male and female.
There's a little anecdote that's supposedly true of a 4-year-old girl saying her evening prayers, and her prayer went like this: "Dear God, who do you like better, boys or girls? I know you are one, but try to be fair." And I think that funny little anecdote really says a lot about our tradition, because we have inherited a tradition that has been written largely by men, about men, to men, and it's very difficult then for women to find their voices in that tradition. Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, taking that one step further, by men, for men, and about men, within this structure of dominance and submission, within this system that says that men are on top and women are on the bottom, that men are to control and that women are to be controlled, and in that system there is no good news for either men or women who seek kind of equality, mutual relationships. And part of our task is to get beyond that. It's to get behind that. It's to find other texts, new traditions, new images of God that speak to the unique humanness that we all have apart from these systems that we've inherited. What we kind of want to do is to read some new texts. Are we ready to move to that point?
Mm-hmm.
To read some texts that talk kind of in new and different ways about how we image God. And to have time during that just to kind of reflect and talk similarly to what we did with the first text out of John. We're going to read 5 or 6 passages, and as poems, texts, and as we do that, we want to encourage kind of comment and discussion during the readings.
We're reading tonight from Cries of the Spirit, a celebration of women's spirituality, edited by Marilyn Sewell, who is a Unitarian minister and studying theology and arts at the GTU in Berkeley. The Word. In the beginning was the Word, The first chapter of John announces the incarnational principle of language. It is not easy for women to write. We have been afforded neither time nor space within the traditional demands of our role, and we have not been taken seriously as writers when we have chosen to go that hard route in spite of cultural restraints. But we are called upon to bear witness. The following selections speak of the power of language in speaking the truth, in building community, in giving courage. Naming carries weight and definition. Concepts shift. The new is born. You have a list of order.
Carter Hayward has written a book called Touching Our Strength, where she talks about the power of the erotic as the love of God. And she introduces that book with a poem where she talks about God and spirituality and the process of writing this book. I had to prepare for this, and not just by reading Lord and Weeks and Raymond or my own stuff. I had to do more than think about sexuality or theology or ethics in order to come to this. I had to connect with you through memories and fantasies and humor and struggle, sometimes touching, often amazing, always worthy of respect, in order to come. I had to get myself some daffodils and wait for them to open, and I had to lie down beside my old dog, Tara, and rub some comfort into his worn-out legs and make myself some mocha java decaf with just enough milk to cut the acid. And then I had to sit for the longest time and remember Denise and the ANC and the Black Sash and South Africa. And I had to ask myself how we are connected to these movements for survival and joy. And I had to believe that we are in order to come. I had to write a poem about hiding some sisters and their cats from the fascist, a love poem it was, and then hold in my heart an image of my month-old niece, my namesake, whom I love and have not seen, and spend some painstaking time with friends and playful time as well. And I had to be alone for a good long while for my roots to secure in order to come. I had to make love. And if I had not a precious woman to caress my lusty flesh and to bring me open not only to her but to myself and you, I still would have had to find a way to enter more fully the warm, dark moisture of one in whose hunger for survival and passion, for friends and movement, for justice and yearning, for touch and pleasure, we are becoming ourselves.
Paula Gunn Allen is a Native American lesbian poet. By the way, for those of you who don't know, Carter Hayward is a lesbian Episcopal priest. And Paula Gunn Allen is a lesbian Native American poet.
Well, as I think about the image of looking into the mirror, and does that become a window to the image of God, or does that become a wall that cuts me off? And as a woman, I struggle for that to become a mirror or to become a window. But I also realize that when I had those childhood images of God, that God is Father, it was a male God, but as I also realized, it was very much a white male. And I think that's a real struggle for me to move beyond just looking in the mirror and seeing my light skin, my blonde hair. What does it mean to be able to then not only look through my eyes into the mirror, but to begin to be able to see through my neighbor's eyes and my neighbor's neighbor and the person across the continent, and that all of our eyes need to be able to see in the mirror the window to God. And if we can't do that, then I'm not looking wide enough and far enough and deep enough. Paula Gunn writes of words and language, a haggle. There is an enormous difference between the way Western people approach the use of language and the way tribal people approach it. Tribal people say the words are sacred. We don't mean that you are supposed to kneel down and worship them. We mean that you should, in your being, recognize that when you speak, your utterance has consequences inwardly and outwardly, and that you are accountable for those consequences. You can't just say whatever comes into your head and then get distressed if another person acts on it. Now, that other person may have misunderstood you, which means that they have a responsibility to find out what you mean before they act, but the principle is still there. Without linguistic honor, there can be no community. There can be no ethic. There can be no love. There can be no creative vision. There can be no peace, and there can be no relationship.
This is a reading called A Poem for Flora by Niki Giovanni. When she was little and colored and ugly with short straightened hair and with a very pretty smile, she went to a Sunday school to hear about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Jews. And she would listen, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. And she would learn how God was neither north nor south, east or west, with no color at all. She remembered, but all she remembered was that Sheba was black and comely, and she would think, I want to be like that.
This is a reading from Alice Walker's The Color Purple. A lot of you probably saw the movie. There was a very important scene that the movie never contained, but the book does contain. The two main characters that we're going to eavesdrop on in this excerpt are a character named Seeley and a character named Shug. Seeley is a young black woman who has grown up knowing only abuse in her life and has led a very unhappy life. And one day, a jazz singer named Shug enters her life and teaches Seeley basically how to love. And one of the things that Seeley likes to do is write letters to God. And she is talking with Shug about this, and they begin to share what their thoughts are about God. Here's the thing, say Shug, the thing I believe. God is inside you and inside everybody else. You come into the world with God, but only them that search for it inside find it. And sometimes it just manifests itself even if you're not looking or don't know what you're looking for. Trouble do it for most folks, I think. Sorrow, Lord, feeling like shit. It? I ask. Yeah, it. God ain't a he or a she, but a it. Well, what do it look like, I ask. Don't look like nothing, she say. It ain't a picture show. It ain't something you can look at apart from anything else, including yourself. I believe God is everything, say Shug. Everything that is, or ever was, or ever will be. And when you can feel that, and be happy to feel that, you found it. Shug, a beautiful something, let me tell you. She frown a little, look out across the yard, lean back in her chair, look like a big rose. She say, my first step from the old white man was trees, then air, then birds, then other people.
But one day, when I was sitting quiet and feeling like a motherless child, which I was, it come to me, that feeling of being part of everything, not separate at all. I knew that if I cut a tree, my arm would bleed. And I laughed and cried and I run all around the house. I knew just what it was. In fact, when it happened, you can't miss it. It's sort of like, you know what, she say, grinning and rubbing high up on my thigh. Shook, I say. Oh, she say, God love all them feelings. That's some of the best stuff God did. And when you know God loves them, you enjoy them a lot more. You can just relax, go with everything that's going, and praise God by liking what you like. God don't think it dirty, I ask. Nah, she say, God made it. Listen. God love everything you love and a mess of stuff you don't. But more than anything else, God love admiration. You saying God vain? I ask. Nah, she said. Not vain. Just wanting to share a good thing. I think it pisses God off if you walk by the color purple in a field somewhere and don't notice it. And this is from For Colored Girls Who Have Considered Suicide When the Rainbow Is Enough, an excerpt. And I'm not sure how to pronounce the poet's name, so if anyone else in here knows, please tell me. This first name is spelled N-T-O-Z-A-K-E, last name... Okay. Endosake Shange. Thank you, Ingrid. I sat up one night walking a boarding house, screaming, crying, the ghost of another woman who was missing what I was missing. I wanted to jump up out of my bones and be done with myself. Leave me alone and go on in the wind. It was too much. I fell into a numbness till the only tree I could see took me up in her branches, held me in the breeze, made me dawn dew that chill at daybreak. The sun wrapped me up, swinging rose light everywhere. The sky laid over me like a million men. I was cold. I was burning up. A child. And endlessly weaving garments for the moon with my tears. I found God in myself, and I loved her. I loved her fiercely. I can remember when I first encountered that. I was in seminary. And I remember how absolutely radical those last words were for me. I had never conceived of the idea of finding God in myself and loving her fiercely. And I think that was because I had never seen God embodied in me or me embodied in God. It was that translation process that Valerie spoke of earlier, always doing a translation process, somehow finding ways to include myself in our traditional images for God, one kind of through a translation process, one step removed, and never really believing that God could ever be in within me, within my body, because women's bodies simply didn't matter that much. And I think that that's a real struggle in our tradition. How do we as women become embodied? How do we become enfleshed in the world? And how do we express the love of God in the world through our own being? And how do we see that love? How do we see our bodies as resources for the sacred? There's a saying, God is man writ large. And man is God writ small. It's easier if I could draw it on the board. But anyway, God is man writ large. And man is God writ small. I think it says very, very well the problem that women face in terms of seeing ourselves as a mirror to God.
Are there any responses to any of the readings?
It reminded me of a story that Diane Jacobson, who's a professor at Wood Seminary, told at our Minneapolis our Synod Assembly. She said one of her students, male students, really didn't, kind of tired of the language issue, really didn't think it was very important, had kind of heard enough and thought it was really, you know, overdone. But he had daughters. And one of his daughters had gone to Sunday school and came back all excited and said, "Daddy, I have good news for you. You're made in the image of God."
Ooh.
True story.
Mm-hmm.
One of the problems that just occurred to me, well, just occurred to me, but some of the earlier material too, is so much of the female imagery that we might try to retrieve, whether it's something that's there within the tradition or going to some pre-Christian or pre-Jewish traditions, so many of them are connected around fertility, procreation, etc. You know, not only does that present problems because of, you know, the whole biblical God being seen over and against all of that, but also in terms of we as women appropriating that, and I guess I'm asking this to you as lesbian women, you know, approaching that as predominant imagery all the time of fertility and the giving birth, etc. Certainly it's not too helpful in moving beyond only seeing women as childbearers, etc. And you know, there's almost a dearth of imagery that's rich and helpful that doesn't primarily depict women or imagery for God that is female in those kinds of terms.
Yeah, it's you've touched on something that's a very serious problem in our ministry. We are finding that the tradition as we've inherited it doesn't leave much room for women who love women. I mean, it's difficult. It's a tradition that's difficult for all women. Because as Simone Weil said, history is written by the conquerors. You know, and that's what we mean by patriarchy. To the extent that patriarchy reflects a tradition by, about, and for men, it's written by the conquerors. And so, who gets left out? Well, you know, a lot of folks. With respect to lesbians, it's a really difficult thing because lesbians experience the exclusion of being born female and not having a lot of positive images for that in the biblical tradition. And the double whammy, then, of being woman-identified, in other words, carrying the sin of loving women, carrying the sin of loving beings who are considered second class in our society. And so there are a lot of lesbians leaving the church. And it's one of our real struggles in ministry to find a way to translate this tradition, you know, that can be meaningful for the lives of the lesbians. And it's a terrible struggle, and certainly not helped by the fact that churches are not terribly hospitable to lesbians and gay men, and the difficulty is increased because if homosexuality is a taboo subject in communities of faith, if lesbian and gay people are rendered invisible in those communities, then there's no mirror. There's no mirror. We don't exist then. We don't exist in the community of faith. And we don't exist in the tradition that we've received. And so it's a real challenge. We do a lot of work with women who are trying to recover from the effects of religious abuse, you know, traditions that have shamed them for their bodies, shamed them for their sexuality, shamed them for their orientation. It's a little bit like being in a battering relationship. You know, if a woman is married to a man, and battering can happen in any gender, But if a woman is married to a man who's beating her up constantly, or using derogatory language, or treating her as though she doesn't exist, what happens in that process is a subtle, incremental erosion of her self-esteem. She begins to believe that she deserves the beatings. She begins to believe that she really doesn't exist. Sometimes she tries to shrink her body, make her body smaller, to be unnoticed. Now, eventually, what's got to happen for her is that she either gathers the courage to leave that relationship, and if she gathers the courage to leave it, it's usually because somebody is there to support her in doing that. She either has to gather the courage to leave that relationship or run the risk of literally being killed physically, and certainly being killed spiritually and emotionally. And that's the dilemma that I think lesbians in the church face today, and I think that to some extent all women face that. You know, how long do we stay in a tradition that either ignores us, renders us invisible, or beats up on us, shames us for our bodies, shames us for our existence? You know, it would be nice if we could get the tradition into therapy with us, you know, but that's a little difficult to do. And so the question is, how long can lesbians work within a tradition to try to reclaim it in a meaningful way, without exacting such a high cost for that we lose ourselves? That's an insoluble answer. I just leave you with that dilemma. We want to close tonight with a reading from Beloved by Toni Morrison, a black American writer who wrote this novel that was set in post-Civil War era Ohio, just at the close of the war. And this particular excerpt concerns two characters, a black woman named Seeley and her mother-in-law named a black woman named Seef and her mother-in-law named Baby Suggs, kind of an unusual name. Seef has arrived at Baby Suggs' house as a runaway slave. I mean, she's made it to Baby Suggs' house. And this excerpt talks about who Baby Suggs is in the black community. Seeth climbed off a wagon, her newborn tied to her chest, and felt for the first time the wide arms of her mother-in-law, Baby Suggs, who had made it to Cincinnati, who decided that because slave life had busted her legs, back, head, eyes, hands, kidneys, womb, and tongue, she had nothing left to make a living with but her heart, which she put to work at once. Accepting no title of honor before her name, but allowing a small caress after it, she became an unchurched preacher, one who visited pulpits and opened her great heart to those who could use it. When warm weather came, Baby Suggs, holy, followed by every black man, woman, and child who could make it through, took her great heart to the clearing, a wide open place cut deep in the woods nobody knew for what at the end of a path known only to deer and whoever cleared the land in the first place. In the heart of every Saturday afternoon, she sat in the clearing while the people waited among the trees. After situating herself on a huge flat-sided rock, Baby Suggs bowed her head and prayed silently. The company watched her from the trees. They knew she was ready when she put her stick down. Then she shouted, "Let the children come," and they ran from the trees toward her. "Let your mothers hear you laugh," she told them, and the woods rang. The adults looked on and could not help smiling. Then, "Let the grown men come," she shouted. They stepped out one by one from among the ringing trees. "Let your wives and your children see you dance," she told them, and ground life shuddered under their feet. Finally, she called the women to her. "Cry," she told them, "for the living and the dead, just cry," and without covering their eyes, the women let loose. It started that way, laughing children, dancing men, crying women, and then it got mixed up. Women stopped crying and danced. Men sat down and cried. Children danced, women laughed, children cried until exhausted and riven, all and each lay about the clearing, damp and gasping for breath. In the silence that followed, Baby Suggs, holy, offered up to them her great big heart. She did not tell them to clean up their lives or to go and sin no more. She did not tell them they were the blessed of the earth, its inheriting meek or its glory-bound pure. She told them that the only grace they could have was the grace they could imagine, that if they could not see it, they would not.